Like Lynn was reading, we have a very theologically rich study. Matthew chapter 16, to set our minds on the circumstances and the surroundings. Let's read the parallel verses to this. Mark 8:27 and 29. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." So there we see on the road to Caesarea Philippi. And so that's up north here. And this is north of Galilee. We're getting up close to Dan, where Jeroboam set up the golden calf. Let's also look at Luke 9:18-20. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." So here we also understand the circumstance. Jesus was alone praying, and the disciples approached him. From our study last week, what led up to this conversation, you see in verse 6, Jesus said to the disciples, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And in verse 12, we see that leaven is a doctrine. And they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So now Jesus goes on and asks what the disciples think. So question number one. This covers verses 13 to 16. What does it mean that Jesus is Christ? Second part of the question, what does it mean that he is the Son of the living God? Logan, would you like to answer this question?
I don't have too much, but the word Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah. So this means that he's the fulfillment of the prophecy. And as far as the Son of the living God, the word Son is emphasizing the power and authority to the Father. And as he does what his Father does, he's perfect in love and has worked righteousness. So,
this is there. Thank you. Who else would like to address either what it means, what Jesus is the Christ means, or the Son of the living God, or both? Awesome.
I agree with what Logan said. Just add a couple of things. The word Christ or Messiah, as you have up there, it was interesting to me. At least when I did my study, you may have found it more times than I did, knowing your word study here. But the word Messiah, I only found to occur twice in the book of Daniel, in the 70-week prophecy, which I think we all agree is a messianic prophecy. Obviously, it's there in the name. But I guess there was a part of me that was expecting to find the word Messiah used more. But the concept of Messiah is, of course, all throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ and the fulfillment of all those prophecies. Son of God, I feel like that's a term that has been misunderstood because I know, at least for me, maybe growing up, and you know, when you really stop and think about who a son is, you might think that where's the mother? You know, what happened in this that God begat a son? And I think it's important to understand in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, which is a quote from Psalm 2 and verse 7, says, "This thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So, son of God, Jesus became a son on a certain day, at a specific time. The book of John, the opening chapter of that, appropriately calls Jesus the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. And it's not that Jesus ever stopped being God, but I believe that the Son of God is a point to the fact that He is God incarnate, that He is God with us, God in the flesh.
Years ago, John or Mike Criswell was going to ride the fence on that was the subject on the preacher study when Jesus became the Son of God. Thank you for your comments. Who else would like to address what Christ or the Son of God or the Son of the Living God means? Bill?
Well, I use Brother Criswell's study of the book of Matthew, and I like what he pointed out, the Christ, the Son of the Living God. I mean, one Christ, one Son, one Living God. And I appreciated that, you know, the idea that our God is alive, active, all-knowing. Verse 16 is referred to as that great confession, as a great confession. And just over in chapter 14, verse 33, you know, chapter 14, verse 33, they were in the boat. And then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And these are his disciples. So his disciples, I appreciated the progression. I hadn't really paid attention to it before. But the progression of people recognizing, starting to know, this guy's special. Peter in John chapter 6 and verse 69, almost verbatim, the exact same words as, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the. He uses the exact same phrase over in John chapter 6 and verse 69. John chapter 1 and verse 49, Nathaniel recognized very early in the ministry. Martha in John chapter 11 verse 27 made a similar acknowledgement, and then I already mentioned the disciples in the boat. So I hadn't appreciated the progression of not just Peter but the disciples. People were starting to realize this isn't just a prophet.
One of the commentators I read talked about some of those things, but what this particular instance, nobody's excited about some great miracle. He asks the disciples, and you know, they're thinking about who he is. It's not like he's in the boat and he does walks on water or whatever. In this instance, they acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, thinking about it. Anybody else? Yes.
Matthew 1:23, the angel talking to Joseph basically said his name will be Emmanuel, God with us.
Thank you. Who else? In John 10:22-31, I think there's some verses here that really Jesus really kind of explains what it means to be the Son of God. That reads, "So the Jews said, 'We will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come.' And he said to them," I'm reading the wrong verse. "Now it was a feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him and said to him,
How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and never shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. After that, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So when Jesus takes credit as the Son, he's saying that he and the Father are one. And that angers the Jews. Another thing that is in this is Peter says of the living God. And this is somewhat significant because of where they're at in this northern area that was prone to idol worship. And a lot of times in the Old Testament, when the living God is used, it is to contrast the true God with worthless idols. And you see that several places. One of the best ones is Jeremiah 10:8-10. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of craftsmen in the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And at his wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Anyone else on this question before me? Okay, the second question covers verses 17-18. And the question is, what is the rock that Jesus would build his church upon? Landon?
So to answer this question, first we're going to look at what the rock isn't. And obviously the rock is not Peter. What Jesus is doing here in this verse is some wordplay. And Peter's name in the Greek comes from the word Petros. And in Aramaic it comes from the word, I think it's pronounced Kepha. And so the conversation would have gone something like this, since they're speaking in Aramaic, probably at the time. And also I say to you, that you are Kepha, and on this Kepha I will build my church. Or, if you're looking at the Greek, it would go, you are Petros, and on this Petra I build my church. So obviously, Peter is the masculine form, and the rock that Jesus is talking about is the feminine form. Two completely different things. So it can't be Peter. And so, what is the rock that is being talked about here is the truth that Peter acknowledges in his confession, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Thank you. Very good. Who else would like to address the rock that Jesus was building his church upon? Cameron, that'll remember your name this year.
Landon's explanation is wonderful. I just wanted to talk about Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, where it talks about Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and that, of course, being the foundation. It all goes back to what he said. And so the rock being the truth of Jesus' messiahship. And also, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where Peter says, we are a living stone. So I find it interesting, the illustration that's used, that he's the foundation, and we make up the church as living stone, as he said. It's just a really cool image as stone throughout the Bible.
Very good. Thank you. Who else would like to address the rock Jesus would build the church upon? Dennis.
I just think of 1 Corinthians 10:4, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. Not as many false teachers teach Peter himself.
Very good. Austin, do you have anything? Anybody else on the rock? Like Landon's Greek and Aramaic reasoning there. Just reading from the English, it says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So this refers back to the statement that Peter made. And then also say that you are Peter and on this rock. Not as good as Aramaic, but there's a couple this's in here. Not in Austin's question, but it says flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. A couple interesting things that I saw. There's two ways to understand this. The common way is that men didn't reveal it to him. The other way, I think it was Barnes, brought this out, that Jesus's lowly fleshly appearance was not the thing that revealed that he was the Christ to them, but it was his spiritual nature. They for a time realized that he wasn't the conquering warrior that they expected. The other interesting thing is the gates of Hades. So, as previously mentioned, this is up north where the golden calf of Jeroboam was, that you can read about in 1 Kings 12:29. At Caesarea Philippi, there was a sanctuary of Pan, which was a pagan god, and at this, many suppose that they were at this location where this was at, and there's a cave there that once had a spring coming out of it, and the pagans believed that these spirits came out of there and they would have very immoral religious festivals at this site. And so Jesus, this is revealed here at this site. And on this rock I will build my church. So the church is built in the world, in a fallen world with sin and so forth, but the church is supposed to come out and conquer this. We understand it as Jesus will conquer death, but it will also eventually conquer the sin of the world. Anybody else on this question before we move on? The next question hinges around verse number 19. In what ways did Peter have the ability to bind and loose things in heaven and earth? Verse 19. Cameron, would you like to address it?
So the way it's translated, at least the New King James Version, is maybe a little bit confusing, but I believe it can be better rendered in some Bibles. Say it can also be rendered, will have already been loosed and will have already been bound. So the way it's written, typically, the New King James Version makes it sound like the apostles, maybe if you interpret it this way, it would obviously be completely incorrect with the rest of the Bible, what else we know, but that they would be somehow creating the doctrine as if they're creating it and binding it, whereas in actuality, they of course have received the gift of the Holy Spirit and revealed that. Peter being the key one, having the key, as in he spoke the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost, but I think it means that the apostles will be preaching the truth and teaching the truth that's coming from heaven, coming through the Holy Spirit, as opposed to, maybe a misinterpretation of that, which would be them coming up with whatever they felt like.
Very good. Thank you. Good explanation. Who else would like to address the binding and loosing of things in heaven and earth by Peter or the other apostles? Bill.
I kind of went a little different approach, not much different really, thinking about binding as forbidding and loose as permitting. Peter bound and loosed in different ways. He was promised by Jesus the keys to the kingdom, and we know Acts chapter 2, He basically opened the doors to the church, to the Jews. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter again, with the keys to the kingdom, opens the doors for the Gentiles. And he goes, again, controlling, binding, and loosing. And think about Peter through his preaching. Through his preaching, Peter also bound and loosed different things. Well, then you start thinking, okay, then, you know, Jesus, in a post-resurrection appearance, remember he blessed all the disciples in John chapter 20, verses 22 through 23, but Thomas wasn't present there. But in verse 23, Jesus, those who were present received the ability to bind and loose sins. Well, the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church has the ability, has the right and the obligation to not fellowship an unrepentant brother or sister. So this binding and loosing, I think all of God's people have a part in that. And I think it's maybe a different way to look at it, maybe.
Thank you. Who else would like to address the binding and loosing? Awesome.
You know, these, particularly verses 16 and 19, or 16 through 19, are important verses to know and interpret correctly. This is, I guess, less on this particular question, but the overarching thing that many people have come away from these verses is a focus on Peter. And they try to make this all about how important Peter is and what he will do. And they try to say who he will be, being the first pope, is what many people today would say. And of course, we know that's not true. But it's important here to understand that although Peter is talked about, the focus here is not really on Peter, per se. Because even though Peter is going to have an important role, and many important roles, and you know, even the binding and loosing of things, as Cameron pointed out, and I agree with, there are things that will have already been done in heaven. And that's consistent with what we're going to see with the Transfiguration in just this next chapter. I don't think that's a coincidence either, as far as timing, that the message is given that Jesus is the one you're supposed to be listening to, not Moses, not Elijah, and certainly not Peter. It's Jesus and his words, and that's consistent with what Jesus would later say in the Last Supper, that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, and that he would help them remember the things that he had said. So the things that they would preach were not Peter's necessarily. Even though they came from his lips, they were Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Anybody else?
Right over, it's in the same opening in my Bible, in chapter 18, verse 18. Jesus says to the other disciples, "Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will also be loosed in heaven." So this applies to other apostles as well. So, you know, Barnes, Bill already mentioned this, that the Jews talk about binding as forbidding and loosing permitting. So that, you know, the apostles were guided infallibly by the teaching of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And an example, you know, it refers to things, not people, the rites and ceremonies of the church, and we can see an example of that in Acts 15:20, where it tells Gentile Christians, you know, to abstain from idols and immorality and things strangled with blood. So there's an example of, you know, binding the words of the Holy Spirit. Move on to question number 4. And Levi, this will be for you. How was Peter's rebuke offensive to Jesus?
I think maybe Peter had a little bit of idle speak here. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about it. I think it's verse 36 in Matthew chapter 12. It says, "But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." Maybe he did think about it and he was just wrong, but I'm sure Peter had good intentions, but obviously you can say terrible things with good intentions. I think there's two main reasons why what he said was wrong, and I think number one, it's an insult to Christ. He just said that he was the Son of the living God, and now he's saying, "You, the Son of the living God, said something wrong." And then I think number two, let me see here. I think Peter, in a way, was tempting Jesus to forsake the Father's will. So I think that's the other thing as well.
Thank you. Who else would like to address Peter's rebuke and how it was offensive to the Lord? Dennis.
I was just thinking about in the wilderness temptations, Jesus heard the false message that he could achieve greatness for himself, thereby bypassing his true mission from the Father. And he could do that without God in chapter 4, verse 6. I think here Jesus was kind of hearing the same message from Peter. Peter just recognized him as being the Messiah. Perspective and evaluated the situation from a human standpoint. So, I think Satan was working through Peter to try to kind of leave God out of the picture, and Jesus recognized what was happening. And I think he was speaking directly to Satan through the ears of Peter.
Thank you. What else would you like to address Peter's rebuke and why it was offensive? Bill.
I like what Levi said exactly. I think he was right on the mark. you mentioned earlier Peter, and I think this still demonstrates that Peter was waiting for that power Messiah, not the suffering servant Messiah. You know, he didn't want Jesus to die. Obviously, I mean, in these texts, I mean. And Jesus knew it was the Father's will. And you know, just look how fast things change. And Peter's wonderful proclamation in verse 16, followed by almost a beatitude-type blessing in verse 17, followed by having the keys to the kingdom. Jesus said, "I got the keys to the kingdom," verse 19. I'm pretty important, maybe, huh? You know? I think I'll tell Jesus this cross thing, that's a bad idea. And then Jesus. And note that Jesus said, "Get behind me." He didn't say, a couple of the writers mentioned that. He didn't say, "Peter, get out of here." He said, "Get behind me. You need to be following me again."
Thank you. Who else would like to address Peter? Well, I have a little different take, I think, than the rest of the comments. Verse 23, it says, "For you are not mindful of the things of God." So the way I kind of took this was that Peter's love for the physical man, Jesus, for his friend, was greater than his love for the will of God. You know, he didn't want to see his friend die. You know, we see in it was all right for him to wish that, but it wasn't all right for him to try to impose that. We see in Matthew 26:39, Jesus prays for the cup to pass, but he says, "Not his will, but the Father's." And Jesus, or Peter, didn't understand this at this time. We see Peter do the same thing in Matthew 26:53. Jesus tells Peter to sheathe these swords so the scriptures could be fulfilled. There, Peter's love for his friend outweighed his will for the love of God. And you know, he didn't want to see his friend killed. There was also, I think it was Barnes, potentially, we have Jesus referring to Peter here as Satan, but that word can mean adversary. So he could have not been
calling him Satan. He could have just been saying he's an adversary to the will of God. Let's move on to question number 5. Why must we deny ourselves in order to follow Christ? How does this decision affect our lives and souls? Austin.
You know, we talked a little bit about this in the last study we had of Romans a couple Sundays ago about how important it is to deny oneself. And Romans chapter 8 talks about the carnal mind, and that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to God, neither indeed can be. There's a reason we have to deny ourselves, because who we are as humans and the things that humanity desires, the sins, that is, specifically, are not in accordance with God. If we're living for ourselves, then we'll never live for God. We'll never give Him the praise, the honor, the glory that He deserves. So we have to deny ourselves. We have to deny what we would want in order to seize the prize, in order to gain what comes with serving God. It's a repentance. It's a change of mind that leads to a change in action that requires us to deny things that we might enjoy or that might tempt us. And this comes perhaps as a shock to people in the world. How can we ever assume that we can deny someone's particularly who they love, or how they feel, or what their emotions tell them? Well, if you want to follow Christ, if you want to gain life eternal, then that means you may have to lose your life here. And in fact, that's what Jesus goes on to say. Those that, I better just quote it, be saved. Often get in trouble if I don't. Because Jesus says it more eloquently than I can. Whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. If you're interested in only saving your life, and this is why we must deny ourselves, prolong your life or live your life to the fullest, however you want to define that, you're going to lose, ultimately, your life. Your life is going to be something that's irredeemable and also something that can't be replaced. And as he says in the end of verse 26, what shall man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing on this earth, no matter what great accomplishments one might do, the accolades, anything that ever we might attain, nothing can compare to the soul. Nothing can save the soul. Nothing can be bought or sold in exchange for a soul. That's the only thing that we have in this world that is of that immense of value. So we have to treat that with the utmost respect. And that means denying ourselves.
Okay. Anybody else like to address why we need to deny ourselves in order to follow Christ? And how does that affect our lives and souls? Austin did a very good job there and reiterating what it says in verse 26. For what profit is it a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? There's nothing in this world worth losing his soul.
Yeah, I had one other thing to talk about just real briefly here. You know, the things of this life can become a distraction to our duty to serve the Lord, obviously. Christians need to recognize all our most important treasures are nothing compared to the gospel. Consider the parable of the rich man's ground. Great harvest. All he wanted to do was build bigger barns and evidently gave no thought to the Lord. And for me, you know, we live in this world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. There's a balance there. I mean, we have to work. We have to interact with non-Christians. There's a balance. And for me, as long as we don't get our things, our stuff, you know, our toys, as long as we don't get those things in the way of us serving God the way He wants us to serve Him, that's, to me, that's part of that balance. You know, whether it's hobbies or someone's goals or someone's job, we've seen all these things take people away from the Lord. And so I think it's as long as you keep it in perspective and don't let it become a temptation, you know, then there's a way to handle those distractions and still be faithful to the Lord.
Maybe that's part of the gates of Hades won't prevail against.
Well, in that scene, I think it was Kaufman, somebody I read talked about a castle up on a rock that was looking over the city, a big ancient castle. And that would have been an interesting setting because upon that rock, they built this fortress. Upon my rock, I'm going to build the church.
Let's move on to the last question. Question number 6. What events are under consideration in verses 27 to 28? What does Jesus mean when telling the disciples that some of them would not taste death until this event happened? Bill.
Well, I always thought that this was the day of Pentecost. I'm not so sure now. I think it's what's coming up in chapter 17. The events we know that all the disciples or the apostles were still alive, but I'm thinking now this is the event on the Mount Transfiguration where, you know, Peter, James, and John were with him. Some of them would still be old. Some of them were alive. Would have been alive. I thought it was the day of Pentecost, but I think I'm changing my mind midstream.
Okay. Who else would like to address something? So I think it was the day of Pentecost. Mark 9:1, the kingdom of God present with power. And Luke 9:27, till they see the kingdom come. The church at Pentecost, all of them were alive then except Judas. So most of them would see that. Awesome.
I think there's two different events going on between verse 27 and 28. I think in verse 27, it's describing the end of time. And then verse 28 is describing the beginning of the kingdom. And it's my thought that that's also talking about the day of Pentecost because of the scriptures you quoted. The parallels that focus on the kingdom rather than the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So if you're focusing on the kingdom in those two passages and then the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, I think that clarifies it. Verse 27, though, talking about the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. Obviously, that didn't happen on the day of Pentecost, and I believe that's still yet to happen. One might ask the question then why Jesus would put these things in this order, why He would talk about the end before the beginning. And simply, I think the end of time fits more in line with what He was just referring to as far as what shall a man give in exchange for soul, the importance of making sure your life is right, because Jesus is going to come back again. He's going to reward every man according to his works. And the medium that one can be saved, that was going to be established, His kingdom, was of course the church. And I think it's just pointing that out, highlighting that. The church didn't come in the days of John the Baptist, as some want to claim. Didn't come in the 18th or 19th century, as some others want to claim. And it's not going to come whenever the rapture is that people believe will happen. It happened there on the day of Pentecost.
A good explanation. Thank you for pointing out the shifting gears there between 27 and 28. Thank you. It is time to Yeah.
I didn't think we were going to get...